The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning, everyone. God's Word can be found on page 6 of your bulletin. Today we're reading from Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through Titus chapter 3, verse 2. Titus 2. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Titus 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Annie, for reading. That was great. Well, we are still in our series in Titus. Many of you know that. I'm assuming that there are some of you who are here who don't know that. We're several weeks into this series in Titus at this point. And just in case I haven't completely seared it into the memory of those who have been coming out each week, let me just give this one more try, okay? So what we have here is a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul. He was writing to one of his most trusted mentees, a guy by the name of, you guessed it, Titus, right? And Titus was essentially serving as a pastor, okay? You could say that he was an understudy of Paul. He was serving under Paul's care, serving under Paul's direction. In fact, he was serving, you might even say, as an extension of Paul himself. Paul, in case you don't know, he was given the authority that he had by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is how he got this designation as an apostle. And then Paul here is now extending the authority that he's received to Titus as Titus goes and serves the churches that are on the island of Crete. And Paul's main word to Titus, What you could arguably say is the main concern of this whole letter, if you recall, came to us in verse 5 of chapter 1 when Paul said this. He said, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So Titus was called to go to Crete in order to get things in order, you could say, right the ship, I guess. Why? Well, because it was dangerously off course at this point. that we find ourselves in. It was taken on, if we're going to stick with this ship metaphor, it was like it was taking on water. The sails were down. The sails were unmended. There was a mutiny on board, okay? There were people, there were folks who were taking positions of authority who had no business being at the helm of the ship. In fact, you might even say that there were pirates on board, that they were plundering the church for booty. I mean, we read that there were people in there who were teaching for sordid gain. And in the process, as they were doing this, whole families within these churches were getting turned upside down, is what we read. And so Titus was called to come in and to bring order to the situation, to ensure the safety of the church, to ensure the direction of the church. And so how in the world was Titus to do that? How was Titus instructed to do that? He was to do it by raising up and securing the sail of the gospel of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, and by putting leaders, trustworthy leaders, leaders who had their gospel wits about them at the helm of the ship. Sensible leaders. Does this sound familiar from last week? Sensible leaders. Paul told Titus to appoint elders who were sensible. And that's just one of the several characteristics that Paul has mentioned along the way. And if last week I had us lingering on that one particular characteristic, mostly because of its emphasis. Right? Anytime you're going through the Bible and you encounter something that's being emphasized again and again, you want to pay attention to it. It's being emphasized for a reason, and the word sensible is used repeatedly in this short letter. And you may recall, if you were with us last week, the first time we saw this call for gospel sensibility was among the leadership, which I just pointed out. Then it was put to the older men, which you see this in verse 2 of our passage here, that they were to be sensible. And then it was put to the older women of the church who in turn were called to pass it along to the younger women. We see that in verse 5. And then it was put to the younger men of the church in verse 6, I think it is. And then finally, if that wasn't enough, because I mean that pretty much covers all the bases, I think. If that weren't enough, in verse 12 of chapter 2 here, Paul calls for the church as a whole to be sensible. And the way that I was putting this last week is that Paul was calling them as a whole, all together, like all together now, to be a holy, harmonious conglomeration made up of diverse parts. All right? And I offered up the metaphor of a diaphragm that controls and moderates the heart rate. It controls our breathing, right, of the human body. It's a very dynamic thing, very complex, incredible, really, the way that it works. And in the same way, us, the body of Christ, are to be controlled, moderated, directed by the gospel of God's grace. The gospel is meant to establish those rhythms. It's meant to instill in us those kinds of responses that give us life, that give poise to our day-to-day. As I put it from a linguist last week, that it's to develop within us an inner persuasion that then provides us with a new outlook. A new outlook as we live life in the day-to-day, in our present time, in our present place, each of us as individuals, together as a group. Now, as promised, I've got us coming back around to the same exact passage. We, if you weren't here, we looked at all of this, with the exception of verses 1 and 2 from chapter 3 last week. So we're walking back through it again, because there's a ton to dig into here. And in light of that, allow me to just give us the big picture on this passage once more that I offered last week. Let me say it once more before we shift gears and begin to move into a new direction. What I said last week was this. Paul, here in chapter 2, he's encouraging Titus to order the churches in Crete in such a way that they would embody the Spirit of Christ within the world, all right? And I'm going to modify what I said just then for this week a little bit to say this. Paul is encouraging Titus here to order the churches in Crete in such a way that they would embody the Spirit of Christ in the world and to the world, all right? Living sensibly within it, that was last week, and then living in service to it, that's this week, as they embody the Spirit of Christ. And so that's where our focus will ever so slightly shift from sensibility to service. And I've got four things for this morning. If you're taking notes, you might want to write these down. You could say these are four aspects of a gospel-ordered church, according to the letter to Titus. The first that we'll look at is that we're called to be a sensible community. So I'm repeating, but here's why. Okay, all I really want to do on this point is to just briefly illustrate this idea of being a sensible church from an example in early church history that will, I think, link us, like a train car, all right, to the service aspect that's here. So that's the first thing. Second, we're called to be a striving community. We're called to be a community that's hard at work, persisting and growing in sensibility and service. Third thing, we're to be a supportive community, caring for one another, taking care of each other, teaching one another, nurturing one another towards maturity, discipleship. And then last off, we're to be a sharing community. We're not to be insular. We're not to be an echo chamber. We're to be outward-facing, outward-focused, imitating the incarnation of Christ in the world. So again, those are the four things: sensible, striving, supportive, sharing community. That's where we're going this morning. So to begin with, a sensible community. And since we did spend a lot of time on this last week, allow me to apply, just so that you guys don't fall asleep on me here, allow me to apply a little bit of smelling salt at the start here. Because when it comes to, sometimes anyways, when it comes to theological concepts, sometimes we need a little bit of a poke. So here's how I'll put it. So what? So what? Okay? So what? We're to be sound in doctrine. We're to be instructed by the grace of God. So what? We're supposed to be a sensible community. All right, okay. Big deal. Like, what does that have to do with me? What does that have to do with reality? What does that have to do with my reality and yours? And, or anybody else's for that matter, okay? But really, though, how does this inner persuasion that the gospel brings into our life and this new outlook that it's producing, how does that make a lick of a difference in the worlds in which we live? And so I would like to share one historical example of how this sensibility that the gospel brings has the power to do something really transformative in the world. And I've shared this example before, but it's been a while. And so I assume that many of you have not heard it, but even if you have, this is something worth hearing twice at least. So, but I'll warn you on this, though. This example itself, it's got a bit of smelling salt about it itself. It's very provocative. So this is an excerpt of a letter from a husband to his wife somewhere in the region of Alexandria in the year 1 BC. Okay? So this is just a historical snapshot for us. And, you know, this is essentially a snapshot that is capturing the area that this letter was written to, the Greco-Roman world, just previous to the influence of the gospel coming and flooding into the world, flooding into the Greco-Roman world that this letter to Titus is speaking into. It's a letter sent by a man named Hilarion, who's a businessman. He's away on business, and he's writing to his wife, Elise. And he says this: "Know that I am still in Alexandria, and do not worry if they all come back and I remain in Alexandria. I ask and beg you to take good care of our baby son, and as soon as I receive payment, I shall send it up to you." So, like, okay, it almost sounds like a contemporary letter or something like that, right? Like a letter from an endearing, sensible husband to his wife. And then he goes on and he writes this: "If you are delivered of child before I come home," so she's pregnant, apparently. "If you are delivered of child before I come home, if it is a boy, keep it. If a girl, discard it. You have sent me word. Don't forget me. How could I forget you? I beg you not to worry." What a strange juxtaposition, right? And what history tells us is that in the Greco-Roman world of this time, babies, often girls, were simply left off at the local garbage heap, just left there. Now, why do I bring this up? Okay? Like, what does this have to do with what our passage, you know? Am I bringing this up just for shock value? Am I, trying to villainize the people of this time? No, actually, that's not the point that I'm trying to make here. The point is to illustrate how the gospel itself is so relevant, how it radically reshapes us, radically reshapes our inner outlook, and by extension, has the ability to change and transform the world around us. That's the shocker. Okay, that the gospel possesses the power to radically stir things up. And what history goes on to tell us is that once the early church actually was born and birthed into the world, that in the Greco-Roman world in which these sorts of things were happening, Christians began to visit these garbage heaps. They began to hang out there and they began to collect these babies and take them home and make them their very own and raise them as if they were their very own. And here's the thing, this was not normal. This is kind of hard for us, to really get connected to. This was not normal. This may sound somewhat normal to us because we live in this world with endless adoption agencies, with orphanages, with organizations that are dedicated to the protection and supporting of children, but this was not normal at this place and this time. It was a whole new sensibility that was coming into the world at this particular time in history. When outbreaks would come, I'm just shifting gears a little bit, when outbreaks would come and people were sick and dying in the streets, rather than hiding away like others would, Christians were flooding into the streets to take care of the sick and the dying bravely. This is how hospitals came about. This is how humanitarian causes were birthed into the world. How come? Because these are the natural paths and outcomes of the sensibility of the gospel once it's turned loose in the world, into society. Good fruit happens. Authenticating good deeds come into the world. And ironically, just to kind of bring us here to this present moment, we presently live in a place and in a time that doesn't value the gospel of Jesus Christ, and yet places a very high value on humanitarian endeavors of all sorts of kinds, okay? And yet there's a total disconnect as to where this humanitarian cultural impulse actually came from, where the sensibility came from in the first place, and where did it come from? It's just such a part of our culture. Where did it come from? You got to read history on this. You got to trace it back, follow it back to its source. It got its start right here. These kinds of impulses were birthed into our society by the gospel. And again, this is not an indictment that I'm trying to make here. You know, I'm not trying to wag my finger at our culture. That's not the point. The point is this sort of life-giving impulse, one that exposes itself to sickness, that comes into moments of danger, that goes out and produces these great acts of love and service, adoption just being one example. This is a sensibility that didn't originate with us, okay? This is something that has just got the fingerprints of the gospel all over it. And bringing this full circle, rightly understood, it's never meant to be an end in and of itself. In other words, if it genuinely flows, if this sensibility genuinely flows from the person of Jesus Christ, it will always overflow into acts of love and service. And this is why this passage is full of connections just like that, linking those two things together. And so this brings us right into our next point. So we're called to be a sensible community, and then flowing from that, we're called to be a striving community. So notice this with me. Look at this natural connection between sensibility and service that we get in verse 2 of chapter 2 in our passage. Paul, he tells the older men, he says that the older men are to be sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Okay. In other words, first off, they're to be sound in a body of knowledge. They're to be sound in faith. They're to be sound in the faith of the gospel. And then in love, okay? Meaning a love that overflows from that body of knowledge and then persists. That's the perseverance piece. Sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Knowing who we are in Christ will always dictate how we live for Christ and how we will go on to live for Christ. And we're to strive in that knowledge and in that love. We're to persist in it. I'll give you another example. Jumping down to verse 14 for a moment, Paul tells us that Jesus, that he gave himself for us. In other words, he's not a dictator. He's not an authoritarian. He never asks us to do anything that he hasn't first gone before us and done himself. He gave himself for us. And then what flows from that? Trying to make this connection. What flows from that? He gave himself for us. Why? To redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So, I mean, are you seeing this? His good deeds to us should naturally result in our good deeds to him and never the other way around. That's where the zeal comes from, zealous for good deeds, from his redeeming love for us. That's why we strive as a community, as individuals. And let's just drill down into that just a little bit further. So last week, I mentioned the household code. Do you remember this? And in case you don't know what I'm talking about, that's the three relationships that are mentioned here in verses 1 through 10. Okay? We're talking about the relationship of husband to wife, relationship of parents to children, in relationship of servant to master, or vice versa. It's in verses 1 through 10 there. And this family code, it was a pillar of the Greco-Roman world. It was a pillar of their culture. It was a pillar of their kind of like shared sensibility. And Paul is talking to Titus down through this. But there's some things that are implied in what Paul's saying here that don't necessarily jump off the page for us. And I'll give you just one for instance on this. So, to give us a bit of context on the time and place that Paul is writing into here, listen to how Greek philosopher Aristotle commented about this household code. We know that name, Aristotle, all right? In his most famous work, Politics, he says this about this Greco-Roman sensibility. And he's speaking specifically in the household code, he's speaking specifically to the relationship of servant to master, master to servant. He says, the freeman, speaking of the master, the freeman rules over the slave after another manner from that in which the male rules over the female or the man over the child. And now get this part. Although the parts of the soul are present in them all, they are present in different degrees. For the slave has no deliberative faculty at all. Are you tracking with that? What are you saying here? And then he goes on to talk about other aspects of the household code. But what is his sensibility? What is the common sensibility that he's expressing here? And it was very much like the one of this businessman from Alexandria writing to his wife, right? It's a sensibility that says, literally, although the parts of the soul are present in all of them, they are present in different degrees. Not everyone holds the same inherent value. Not everyone possesses the same degree of soul, the same dignity of soul. So that's Aristotle right there, okay? And that's the sensibility that Paul is writing this letter to respond to and address. And so now in comes the gospel, okay? In comes the gospel, entering into a whole myriad of different kinds of situations, including this one that I just mentioned, including situations which are tragically disordered and unjust, and it communicates something, the gospel communicates something altogether different. Instead, it gives us this, and I'm reading from Paul again, from Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Paul here writes, In Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. You've been adorned. You've been adorned by Christ. He goes on to say, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You guys are the new and sensible community in the world. Something totally different. And so think of it, okay? So to the servant that Paul's addressing in verse 9 of our passage, What's implied in Paul's statement in this is something of the effect of, yes, some will treat you as though you've got a small soul. Some will treat you as though you have a small degree of value. But in Christ, we know different than that. In Christ, we know different than that. We serve a master who didn't come to be served, but to serve and to lay down his life. He redeemed us from every lawless deed. He's purified us for himself that we might be his own very precious possession. He's set us free. He's made us all freemen in the truest sense of the word. He's truly made us freemen. And so we transcend these situations. We transcend these crooked assigned values that the world has put on us, put on you, okay? And Paul is saying, and in light of that, we can reflect his goodness even in the face of injustice. We can adorn it. And so I urge you, live like this. Adorn the grace of God in every respect. Persist in it. Strive in it. I mean, this is precisely why in verse 1, Paul says to Titus, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Teach them this stuff, Titus. Get it out there. Speak it into the situations. This is why he ends off chapter 2, verse 15, by saying, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. He's saying, strive to communicate this reality, Titus. You must. It's good news. Urge the people to persist in it. Urge them to strive for it. Urge them to adorn it, that others might see it and come to it and find refuge in it for themselves. I mean, think of it. Think about this. If you know him, all right? If you consider yourself in Christ, he calls you friend. He calls you son. He calls you daughter, all right? He's adorned us with a higher value than we're assigned elsewhere. And therefore, he calls us to a higher standard as well. And you get that coming through in all of these particulars here. This high standard that comes up to meet the high value that he's placed on us. Be temperate. Be dignified. Be pure. Adorn this. Adorn the kindness of God. So we're to be a sensible community. We're to be a striving community. And now notice what's happening in the sequence that we've got here in verses 1 through 10. He describes in great detail that we're to be a supportive community, right? We're to be a supportive community. And you've got to be part of it, by the way. This is just an aside. You've got to be plugged into it to experience these things. Otherwise, it's not going to work. What's he talking about here? This section is just brimming with the idea that a good example is desperately needed. I mean, did you pick up on this? That mentoring is needed. That cross-generational discipleship is needed. And we've got to remember what we learned in the previous chapter, what Paul said before. Just one paragraph back. Again, this is a short letter, right? Just one paragraph back, Paul said this about the existing churches in Crete. This is verse 10 of chapter 1. He said, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that should not be that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. So there you go. Why is it brimming with this need for mentoring and examples and leadership? Because it's in short order right now in the church. It's in short order. And so his word to the older men in this is, hey, older men, set the pace, guys. Set the pace. Be sound in faith and love and perseverance. Don't give up. Persist in the knowledge and love of Christ. This is something that you cannot afford to retire from, ever. Stay in the game. Be examples of persevering faith. People are watching. And to the older women, you get very much the same sort of thing, essentially saying, don't retire into a life of ease and excess. Don't go off and be gossips. Don't be addicted to too much wine. Don't neglect the upcoming generation. They need you. he's saying. They need you. Set the example. Take them under your wings. Be supportive. Show them. Teach them. Teach them how to love their husbands well. Teach them how to love their children well. Teach them how to manage their homes and their lives and all that is entailed in all of their life. They need to hear from you. Cheer them on. Get in there. Encourage them. Be supportive, ladies, is what he's saying. And you really get the sense here, I think, that the church is to see themselves as a family, functioning like a family. We're to be a supportive community in the ways that a family is meant to be a supportive community to all its parts. And then lastly here, to the younger men, you've just got to love the fact that the very first thing that Paul says of them is that, you know, we need to urge them to be sensible and to be examples of good deeds. Can't imagine why that might need to be the case, all right? Young men, use your heads. Be responsible. Don't be passive. Don't opt out. Engage the world around you. Be examples of good deeds. Get in the game. Lean in. Be a part of the supportive cast of the body of Christ. Don't opt out. So we're to be a sensible community. We're to be a striving community. We're to be a supportive community. And now lastly, we're called to be a sharing community. And I could have used a whole host of different titles for this last point here. But the idea with the word sharing here is that it really comes down to the idea of being a generous, hospitable people towards all people. All right? Precisely because God has been so outrageously generous to us. Verse 14 again, He gave Himself for us to redeem us. He loved us recklessly, I think that you can say. He loved us recklessly. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still outsiders, He pursued us. He brought us on the inside. He set the table for us. He sat us down in His banquet hall, all right? He's shown us such incredible hospitality, and so we're to be an outward-facing people for that very reason. We're to be a community of people who are perpetually looking for ways, thinking about ways, praying about ways that we might bring others in to experience what we've experienced, that we might show them the incredible hospitality that we've experienced ourselves in Jesus Christ. And this is why I included verses 1 and 2 from chapter 3 this time around. And I do want to just make a note. I don't know how, but in your bulletins, verses 1 and 2 are actually from the English Standard Version. What I've got here is from the New American Standard, so it's going to sound a little different, but you'll get the gist. But man, oh man, these two verses here, this gives us like some really, I think, clear insights into how the early church sought to live out their faith in the broader world that they were living in. It says this: remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. And this was a word that was being spoken to a group of people who lived on the island of Crete. Okay? And we've learned a thing or two about them earlier on in chapter 1. Paul quoted a poet who said that Cretans, they're all liars. They're evil beasts. They're lazy gluttons. All right? And Paul is saying, be good to them. Don't cut them down. Don't malign them. Work towards peace. Be gentle. Show every consideration for every person, even the most beastly ones. Okay? I love the way that D.A. Carson describes the church itself. It's a very orienting description that he gives here. And of course, the church is the training wheels for what I'm describing. You know, it has to start here before it can make its way out the doors. Always. I mean, this is just the way that life goes. You always got to do it in-house. You always got to do it under your own roof before you can do it out there, right? But this is what Carson says about the church. I love this. Ideally, the church itself is not made up of natural friends. It is made up of natural enemies. What binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything of the sort. Well, then what brings us together? Christians come together not because they form a natural collocation, but because they have been saved by Jesus Christ and owe him a common allegiance. In the light of this common allegiance, in light of the fact that they have all been loved by Jesus himself, they commit themselves to doing what he says, and he commands them to love one another. Man, what a harsh taskmaster. He obviously doesn't know some of these people, but he does, though, right? He goes on to say, in this light, they are a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake. And we're to take this same sensibility that's being described here, we're to take this same sensibility with us out into the marketplace, out into the workplace, out into the neighborhood. We're not called to isolate. We're not called to retaliate. We're not called to assimilate. Rather, we're called to serve according to the example and the spirit of Christ. We're to be a hospitable, sharing community. And I'm going to pray in a moment here, but before I do, let me just leave us off with this wonderful quote. I come back to it again and again. I just love it. And again, it's orienting us to the early church. I hope that you guys have been picking up on that theme in this message this morning, trying to go back and learn from the old ways and the old days. But this is a quote that comes from Christine D. Pohl, a retired professor of social ethics. She writes this: for leaders of the ancient church, hospitality was a significant context for transcending boundaries and working through respect and recognition. Christian hospitality was to be remedial, meaning a remedy. It was intended to have a healing quality about it. Christian hospitality was to be remedial, counteracting the social stratification of the larger society by providing a modest and equal welcome to everyone. Doing that thing that we were talking about earlier, where Paul was saying, hey, they may think that you've got a small soul, but we know better in Jesus. And that's the sensible principle that drives the church to say, come on in, everybody, you, come on in, yeah, please, grab a seat at the table, join us. No social stratification here. We're all on equal level. Father, thank you for your word and how it instructs us. We need it. Not only do we need the example of others, not only do we need cross-generational mentoring and discipleship, we need your example. We need to literally be held by the hand and walked along by your word. And so, God, I just pray that you would be in just putting it down into our hearts like seeds, that you'd be massaging it into our brains and our hearts so that we would really hold on to it, that it would begin to germinate in us as individuals and as a shared community. Would you do this for your name's sake? Would you do this for our sake? Would you do this for the sake of our neighbors, our friends, our families? We pray all this in the good and trustworthy name of Jesus. Amen.